In a small village, during a long, devastating drought, all of the villagers come together and decided that they need to pray for help. They needed to pray for rain. When the time came that they had agreed upon and set aside for this prayer to take place, all the people faithfully gathered together. However, only one person came prepared with an umbrella. Make you stop and think. Sometimes that can come across funny. Sometimes it can come across serious. But when we think about that situation, it pretty much describes the situation we find ourselves today. We live in a world desperate need of rain, needing the true living water to come and rain down upon us as soon as possible. We each have acknowledged it. We know we need that kingdom to come, and we cry out for it. But is it enough? Is it enough just to acknowledge the need? Is it enough just to seek that help? Or should there be more? Are we preparing to follow through? Are we prepared to follow through, or have we, too, forgotten to bring our umbrella? Have we forgotten our umbrella? You know, we're all aware Satan is still at work. He hasn't stopped. He's doing everything he can, and we've been covering this a lot here as of recently, about what he's doing to infect the minds of this world, and if possible, he wants to infect the minds of the servants of God. He wants to get us. He's attempting to get us to abandon that foundation. He wants us to lose interest in the purpose that drives us. He hears us crying out for the kingdom, but he wants us to lose interest in what it requires. What will happen once it's here? Will we really be prepared for it? Again, he desperately hopes to get us caught up in all the chaos that's overtaken this world and us to forget the importance of holding fast to that umbrella. How will he do this? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, pick it up in verse 5. Paul's really drawing a comparison here of what we were, what we should be, and what to be thinking about as we prepare. Romans 8, verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh, those who doesn't have that insight, who don't put their faith in what God has called them to do, those who don't care to be connected to the truth, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, who we were before our minds were open. That's just the normal way of the natural life. But those who live according to the Spirit, whose minds have been opened, who have been called, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be of that fleshly mindset, is death. It has no hope. It will end. That nature can't produce life. But those who are to be spiritually minded is life, is peace. There's something else there. Something that's giving us what we need, that shows us what true life is all about. How can we have that peace that this natural way of life cannot produce? And later on in verse 7, Paul says that natural state, it actually fights against God. How can there be peace when you fight the one who is calling you? You keep reverting back to that old man, that old way of thinking. You're in contrary to what God is showing you where life and peace can be found. Satan preys on that. He preys on those driven by carnality. He's aware of the weakness of our natural state. He knows how to get to us in that thought. And he knows if we're not willing to work on that flawed human nature, We have that tendency to turn our attention away from our God. We have a tendency to turn our attention away from those promises and go back to that carnal thought, thinking of the flesh. You know, we have to be putting forth an effort, though. We can't let those tendencies come and take control of us. We have to put forth that effort to follow through. We have to be committed to that spiritual mindset. We have to have a diligence, not only to cry out for the kingdom, but to prepare, to be focused on the promises. That's what keeps our hands on that umbrella, so that we don't forget it. We don't walk out unprepared. You know, in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7, well, between 5 and 7, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Can you think of that carnal mindset? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The one who makes flesh his strength. Who can't get past that nature. And then it says, whose heart then departs from the Lord. Again, thinking of Romans 8. That carnal mindset, that way of life, it's not going forever. It leads to death. But then it says later on in verse 7, but blessed is he who trusts in the Lord, who fights that carnality, who seeks that spiritual mindset. And it says who hopes in the Lord. That's where life, that's where peace comes from, when we trust in that spiritual mindset that God is working with. Today in this world, temptation to turn us away from God is everywhere. Trying to see, are we really committed to that spiritual mindset? Or are we allowing these little things to get inside our minds and revert back to that carnal way of thought? It can grab us. However, Satan can only get our attention. He can only successfully pull us away, and we fall for that if we surrender. It's on us. If we surrender to his authority. Because as we know, Christ said, no one has the power to snatch us out of his hand or the Father's hand. So the weak link is here. Are we removing ourselves? It's our choice. And Satan is doing his best to influence that choice, because he wants us to abandon that spiritual mindset. And he wants us to revert back to carnality. He wants us to forget about the commitment. Go back to what's easy. He's dominating the airwaves. Again, what we've seen as of late, what we see each and every day, he's dominating the news. All we see is corrupt, bad, depressing news. And through that, what he's doing, he's wanting us to focus on the drought. Think of how bad it really is. Don't worry about the promise of rain. Don't look through the spiritual. Just look at this. Look at all the physical problems. Look at what you're having to go through. And through this, he's demanding our attention. But one thing he's not doing, he's not demanding our allegiance. He knows we're not going to willingly submit to him, so he's not demanding that. But what he's doing, he's attempting to draw our attention toward self. He wants us to be thinking selfishly, thinking about what's best for me, what's good for me. Because then we begin to actually fight against God. The carnal way of man is enmity against God. As long as we're not fighting Satan, we're focus on self, we're actually fighting against God. That's his main objective. Because once we go down that road, we're actually partaking the very nature that Satan fell for himself. The nature that led him to fight against God. And he knows if we allow selfishness to control our minds, control our hearts, he in return then controls us, because we surrendered We surrender to Him. Again, look at what we're faced with today. What I, Mr. Kubik, wrote about this week, what I asked you to look into again last night. There's a turning away from the standards of God at an alarming rate. We now live in a world where the teachings of the Bible, anything concerning sexuality, anything concerning gender, are now considered a myth. That's what that law in Canada stated. It's a myth, and it doesn't matter. And you can't teach otherwise. You can't go against it. It's breaking their law. It's only a matter of time before it crosses that border. We've already seen the United States laying the foundation of that very law here. It's evident that the sanctity of marriage is no longer held as holy. It's already been redefined. Our laws support that. The precious family structure as designed by our great God is now considered old-fashioned. It needs to be reinterpreted for a modern world. The abomination of homosexuality. The corruption of the sexual orientations and the sexual identity, or the world's new normal. Things that used to make us cringe. You would never hear on the news. It's flooding our news. The LGBTQ agenda now draws more attention than the Bible itself. People rather hear what's new in this community than to hear the truth that's been around for ages. Sex is no longer viewed as that special gift between a husband and wife. No, sex is just an act done whenever you desire and to whomever you desire to perform it with. Mankind now has taken authority to decide what's right for us. Let's look at self. What best suits us in this world today? Let's build our tower to heaven. Let's be the Almighty. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. If we're not prepared, we too can be overwhelmed and fall into that hopeless feeling and just feel like we're losing. But I'm not here to depress you. I'm not joining the depressing you. But we must remember, even in those, in these darkest times, in these darkest hours, our hope, it can't be suppressed. This is still true. Our hope cannot be lost. There's another voice proclaiming a news that you and I must attune our hearts and minds to. We have to listen for it. A long, long time ago, in a time that seems to be forgotten or ignored in this world, by the majority in this world, a messenger came forth. He came forth and he proclaimed a news that would break through the sorrows of that time. It conquered the depressing news of that day. And it gave hope to a world who desperately needed to be revived. It was a news that he called the gospel, the good news of a better world, a news of a government, a pure, righteous government that would come. And that message hasn't stopped. That message is still sounding for today, and it still has the power to break forth through the evil news that's pouring into this society, that's fueling this abomination, that's fueling the anger, the corruption, the civil unrest. His gospel is full of life. That gospel is hope. It comes from the source of all life and all hope. We have to listen to that news. So if you want a title of this message, I've entitled it, The Gospel, The Good News Jesus Preached. part one. It's going to be a multiple-part sermon. Right now, I think it's up to 5 or 7, according to how fast I talk. But today, I wanted to take the time to really lay the foundation of what we're facing and why it's so important that we need this gospel. Again, it's important. We can't rush this subject, especially when we see what's pouring in, even from the government's demand. They're pouring their gospels out nonstop. Their news. We need to understand the true good news. You know, the writers of the Bible were inspired to choose a very special word to describe that wonderful news. And as we've already covered, that word was gospel. And that word in itself is a very interesting word. And understanding its delivery is actually very important for us today. You see, when that word was used in the ancient Greek world, it meant the passing along of a favorable decree. It was a good proclamation that came from a person of authority, usually the king or someone directly under the king. And in that declaration, that good news, it gave direction to people who didn't know what was really going on, who was listening. What is the king going to do? What are they going to do to fix the situation? And when that news came out, it was there to inspire, to give hope, and to bring joy to people who seemed depressed. As you know, just in this world, not all in the kingdom shared the desire of a message such as this. If there was a news that can inspire people to trust the current leadership, it had the power to revive hope. Those who stood in opposition of that leadership or the king would not want that news to go forth. No. In fact, they would seek to intercept that message. They would discredit the messenger, discredit the authority behind the message, and simply choose or do their best to replace that message altogether. To control the people, you must control the message. To insert your agenda, you must first destroy the current agenda. To gain authority, you must convince the people to turn their back on the current authority. Sound familiar? That scenario sounds very familiar because we see it happening right now in this world today. It's what the church has had to battle for ages and will continue to battle into the end of this age. We're actually living in a time that resembles what Daniel the prophet faced. And he recorded a lot of things for us to be aware of. Daniel faced decree after decree being issued in order to stop him and stop his influence in the Empire of Babylon and Persia. Keep going on and on. Look what we see that as of this week, and we know there's been things that haven't been made known that have been around for a while. They're just waiting for that right moment to put it out in the news. There's decrees being issued around this world. And those decrees have only one purpose, to distance us from God. Don't believe that myth. Don't listen to that news. We got what you need. This will make everything work. Everyone can love. Everybody can just get along. We can build the tower. We can be the authority. We know what's best. See, now it's not enough in their eyes to just practice their abominations. Now what they're doing is forcing us to accept their way of life is right. And then condition us and correct us and teach us their agendas. What will be the new normal? And it will be the new normal. But we have to stand strong. Where is all this coming from? Where is all this twisted thinking coming from? What's generating all that wrath against us who just want to simply live by a book? That's what they don't believe anymore. Why can't they leave us alone? It's the one who hates the true gospel. Revelation chapter 12. Let's go back and let's just rehearse what we're up against and why. Apologize for waking up the children. I get a little excited sometimes about this. Revelation chapter 12. Pick it up in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Talking about his dominion, his power, his government. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is a powerful, powerful being. So much that he can pull a third of the angels. Those who's in the throne room, those who see God face to face, he's that powerful, that charismatic. He can do that. And then he goes after the woman, the child about to be born. Drop down to verse 9. So this great dragon who was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, as we already knew that's who he was, Lucifer, and then he fell, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 12. Therefore, I kind of smile when I hear this, read this verse. It says, therefore, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. He's gone. He's out of here from heaven. However, woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, angry, determined, set to insert his agenda, set to destroy the other news or anything that could draw them to God, because he knows that he has a short time. And it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, with that wrath, with that anger, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Did he give up? Did he stop? I lost that battle. I lost it in heaven. I lost it here. No. That wrath, that anger is still boiling up. So the serpent then spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. And you think about water. If I just turn the hose on here, it's going to go everywhere. And it's not going to stop. He spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And we think of the news and the media, that's his agenda, flooding the airwaves. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Is he done? Has he accepted defeat? No. And the dragon was now enraged. You think about the great wrath he has. Now he's really mad. He's enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's like you cut one head off a hydra, 2 more grow back. The more he loses, the more he's determined he is. The more anger builds up. That wrath just gets greater and greater, and he is targeting us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 4:3, you don't have to turn there, Paul wrote about what he's doing. He says that, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing and lost, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan is doing everything he can to blind. He hates it. See, if he wasn't around, it goes, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, whose image of God, should shine on them. If it wasn't for that anger, that rage, and what he's doing, and their vulnerability, even they could understand. But Satan hates this. He's doing everything he can to hide it from them. And he's successfully consuming the masses with his deception. And he's still enraged with you and I. He hates those who hold fast and willing to proclaim the gospel, the very gospel that Jesus Christ himself preached. And because of this, we can expect it's just going to continue to get worse and worse. That anger is going to continue to burn. Those attacks are going to continue, and they're going to start making impact in ways that we can never imagine. We're going to start feeling them more and more. We might get bruised. That's why Christ always warned. Watch. Beware. Discern the times. Even Paul said, we might be crushed. We might feel the pressure. But we must endure. We're never defeated if we never surrender to that way of life, to that authority. We hear those warnings over and over in Scripture for a very important reason. Because there's going to be times that we're starting, I'm sure the people in Canada feel this. There are going to be times that it feels like Satan has the upper hand. It's going to feel like, how? How can I take that next step? But we have to keep our mind focused. We have to hold fast to hope. We have to be willing to endure. And we have to remember, Satan's power is only limited. It's what God allows. No matter what he proclaims to have, what he proclaims he can do, God limits Satan. But regardless of his imitation, he's ready to fight. He's still angry. He wants to wage war against us, and he wants to take advantage of every situation he can for his purpose. He'll take advantage of any opportunity. Think about what he did in Christ's day. When Christ was crucified, he died. He got to the minds of certain individuals and said, look, all hope is lost. Even the disciples, like, oh, we thought. He does that by getting us to go back to that carnal way of thought. Focus on just the physical. Forget the spiritual. Forget the foundation. Lose hope. Focus on the drought. His strategy is still the same for us today. Every time one of these things happens, we have to stay focused on that spiritual mindset. We can't let him into our minds. We have to remember that the physical is not our hope. What we see with our eyes, what we see here with our ears, it's limited. But the spiritual is not. Our faith, along with that spiritual discernment, must be heightened in these days so that we can interpret what's happening around us, so that we don't lose heart, so that we don't buy into that false, bad, depressing news, so that we can hear the true gospel and endure and put that foot forward. Even when we can't see where it's going to land, we continue to go forward. You know, I want to quote a part of a famous speech from Winston Churchill that I shared last week. It reminds me of what we're facing today. And as we approach these trying times, that speech also reminds me of the courage that it will take. The courage that it will take, and also willing to be those examples for others out there who are hurting, who may be blinded, but seeds have been planted. You know, Winston Churchill, I quote, says, I expect that the battle of Britain is about to begin. And in your mind, as I read this, you probably do what I do. You think about, you insert words like the battle of humanity. You think about Satan. You think about the church. You think about this end time. But Winston was speaking to this physical war. He said, I expect that the battle of Britain is about to begin. And upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and of our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must soon be turned on us. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up against him, all of Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad, sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the light of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. That speech captures so much of what we're facing as a people of God to this day. It's almost an echo of that voice that's calling out for us that gospel to stand strong. Fight the good fight of faith. Never surrender. Brace yourself to your duty as my people. It's a voice of encouragement to remind us the war is not over. The battle's not lost. Turn over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3. One we turn to all the time. It's right before Zephaniah if you need a help. Habakkuk 3 says something very interesting. When you think about what we're facing, you think of what Christ is encouraging, that hope, and you think about that speech of what our eyes see, what our ears hear, but what we have to focus on. Habakkuk 3, let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, so the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. So the labor of the olive may fail, and the field yield no food. So the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So nothing seems to be progressing. Where's the sustenance going to come from? We have nothing. There's no proof that there's food. There's no proof that life can continue. All things lost. Remember, their agricultural system. Food not coming in. Sheep not in the stalls. Commerce is gone. You starve. So he said, although I can see this, it seems this way. In verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even though there's no evidence, I can see with my eyes that everything's going to be okay. I still rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The fig tree, the olive, the sheep, that's not going to save my life. I need that. God knows I need that. But true life and peace, spiritual mindedness, salvation comes from my God, not the carnal, not the flesh. I will focus on that. I will have joy in that. The Lord God is my strength, he says, not the olive, not the food, not the physical. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet at the deer's feet. He will make me walk on the high hills. That's the proof I need. That's the news I listen to. Back in chapter 2, in the last part of verse 4, it says, the just shall live by his faith. It's going to take faith. It's going to take the faith in the promise. Because Satan's going to do everything he can to dominate the breaking news of this world to try to break us. So the people of God, sheep, in the care of the great shepherd, we have to attune our hearts to. We have to listen for the true shepherd's voice. It's imperative that we only listen for and respond to his call, despite the many other deceptive voices that are crying and begging for your attention. We have to hear his. As Christ's true sheep, we must know and be able to pick out that true voice and stand strong on the ability to hear it. It's now time to stand as those faithful servants and face the battle. Again, not cower away. We can't let ourselves be paralyzed by those other voices that are stirring up fear, attempting to confuse us by what we see happening around us. Yes, it's scary. I will not say it's going to be easy. It's very scary at what we're going to have to face. But no matter the trial, no matter the situation, our hearts must remain connected to God. We act prudently. We take what he says and do it. We get our courage from him. We don't become defiant. You know, there's something very important said in 1 Peter 4. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. When we think about this mindset that we have to have, and it can be tempted to go either way. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, he had to face some pretty tough things, especially doing the will of the Father. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And you have to realize, what did he think? How did he do? What was really going on? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What does that mean? Cease from sin, has suffered in the flesh. What does this got to do with the arming ourselves with that mind? What is he really saying here? First of all, you got to know the words that Peter used here. That Greek word for cease means something totally different than our English word. It means refrain. Refrain. Peter is saying the mind of Christ is this. Sin is not an option. Failure is not on the table. Christ refrained from even allowing it to come into his mindset. Jesus would rather suffer. He would rather face humiliation, death, torment, than to sin. It never was in his mind. In fact, he was prepared to suffer rather than give in to the ways of this world. What he faced would not influence or change his mindset of what he was there to do. He was determined to carry out that gospel message in word and in action. Peter then exhorts us to arm ourselves with that same mindset. And in verse 13, he adds, rejoice that you partake in Christ's suffering. And we think about what he said, and Jesus said when he was alive. They're going to hate you because they hated me. And because you do this, you're going to really be hated. So arm yourself with how I approach this. Failure is not an option. Sin is not an option. Just take it. Count the cost. Suffering is going to happen. He says we have to operate with that mindset, determined to suffer rather than yield to the other whispers, the other gospels of this world. So we have to ask ourselves daily, am I properly armed and determined to endure to the end, even when it feels like I'm up against unsurmountable odds? But I have to have that mindset and be assured that there will be joy. There's a joy that comes, and it's the result of doing the will of God. Because doing that far outweighs the pain. It far outweighs the persecution. That's why I have to endure. The battle of our lives is upon us, and God has given us a huge responsibility. He's called us for a time such as this. You're not here by accident. We each play a role in spreading this wonderful gospel news. That's why I've said before, and you've heard it often, some of the greatest and most inspiring sermons were never preached from a pulpit. They were lived. They were lived by the people. You never know how God is using you to scatter these seeds. So you must be prepared to face whatever you have to face in spreading these seeds. And be determined. You'd rather suffer than fall for that agenda. We must share the same desire for all to come to the understanding and knowledge of the true gospel and what it reveals. And be willing to put forth the effort to proclaim it. Because there, as you know, there's so many false gospels out there. There are so many voices flooding this world. And sadly, those incomplete and false gospels are denying so many the only truth that can give them hope. Just get on the internet. Get on the internet and you can find, and that's, I did, that's actually one of the reasons it sparked this sermon. Just type gospel on the internet and see what your search will bring back. There's a wide variety of false versions out there. Anyone can find any gospel that fits their lifestyle, that fits their agenda, that fits their priority in life, that will support their belief. Many are easy to spot. Many are easy to avoid. Does it make it easy for us then? No. Because there are some that are specifically devised to even capture us. There are some that there Satan has worked really hard at deceiving. He's really good at temptation. That's why Christ prophesied over and over, don't be deceived. You know what? Matthew 24. Can't talk about it without going there. Let's just go there for a second. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, now let's just start in verse 4 and just set the stage here. This is a private setting. Disciples come to him. Those who have been teaching, those who have been sharing, living with him, knowing the plan, knowing, still, you know, they had their issues, not fully understanding, but he said something to them. Looking them in their face when they said, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be that you speak about? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? His closest, his disciples. He didn't give them any answer. He didn't give them some deep, deep stuff. What's he say? The very first words out of his mouth. Take heed that no one deceives you. You, Peter, John, and all of them. You, Thomas, all of you guys. The ones who hear me, all those, you're privately, I'm telling you, you take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name. You'll think they could figure that one out, but that's not Christ we spent time with. But that message, it says, take heed no one deceives you, because many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. And they will be successful. They will deceive many. Verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe them. You, my friends, my closest, don't believe the words coming out of their mouth. For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show great signs. They will do great wonders. So as even, if possible, and you can think what he says, even you, my dear friends, even the very elect who have this knowledge. Christ put it plainly. That deception is going to be powerful. It can influence you, my dear friends, you, those who will be the very elect. It can get to them. Because each one of those perverted gospels will be designed to target the people. It will prey on emotions. It's going to prey on false promises. It's going to grasp desires of the people. And even, like he said, they could have lying wonders that follow them. They could do great signs. That's why you see today that those who actually fall for this, they fall for these false gospels, can't actually describe what they really believe in. Because they bought into an emotion. They bought into an idea. And there's no foundation. There's no foundation in it at all. Now, as I was preparing this message, I came across something that really sent shivers up and down my spine when you think about those who are spreading this. It said many of the false ministers, I mean, these were listening to their interviews I was listening to. Many of these false ministers were bragging at the number of people, and catch this, that they claim they have brought the Christ and given eternal security. They brought the Christ and they gave eternal security. That's twisted. And that's downright scary. When a person gets to the point they think they possess the authority to offer eternal security, they have surrendered to a satanic spirit. At that point, nothing's beyond their hands to corrupt. Just like Satan, he still thinks he can win. He's going to continue to be enraged, to go forward, no matter what is put in his way. He's going to continue to fight. And it's going to spread like cancer. In their minds, just like in what was in Satan's mind, truth is no longer a way of life or peace. But the truth in this Bible, they see as the way of torment. That's why they will fight against God. They will continue to fight against God. That's why when we read about these final two witnesses, when they are killed, they actually will celebrate. Oh, those who tormented us all those years, they're done. Let the truth begin. John 5. John 5:24. And you think about how can they have that life when they stick to that carnal way of life? They have peace when they never listen for the true spiritual words. And then at this point that Christ said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. And in your own studies you can go back and read John 17:1 where he talks about what is eternal life. Is to know. To know who the Father is. To know who the Son. That message, what they're saying. That's why we need to hear the entirety of the gospel message that Christ delivered if we're to know and understand the truth of eternal life. The truth behind what is peace. If we fail to grasp this genuine message, we will fail to grasp the whole point of Christ's teaching. Why he came the first time. Why he needs to return. If we fail to hear the truth, then we too can fall for the abominations of this world and not be fit for those promises. Our minds then will not be able to comprehend the message that Christ called the good news, which is the central theme of this entire Bible. So what is? What is this message that Jesus brought and taught? In a nutshell, it's a message that reveals the true problems of this age. It's not a physical problem. It's spiritual. A huge spiritual problem in nature. It's a message about a plan. It's a message that reveals a purpose that has been in existence before time began. It's a message whose source is founded in God the Father himself. It's about becoming a member of that God family and how it's all going to be made possible. Let's review a couple scriptures here about that plan and take just a 30,000-foot view down, because this series is going to drill down deeper into what they're all about. Mark 1, very familiar scripture here. I'm going to start reading here because we're going to go a little over time today. Apologize for that, but I want to get through this. Mark 1, verse 14 says, "Now, after John was put in the prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel.'" Matthew 28, just on the other side of the page for me. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, keeping the same thought, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.'" And I want to zoom in on that verse 20. "Teach. Teach them to observe." You think of what Christ said, those words, repent, believe. Here he said, "Teach them to observe all the things that I commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Action, not just what makes you feel good, something that spurs something. There has to be an acknowledgement. You have to hear the truth. It should make a change start happening inside you. You have to believe these words and arm yourself. But I'd rather suffer holding on to this than conform to that and be committed to do it. It's clear that our King came to proclaim a message, and he backed it with the authority of God. And he has called each one of us to understand that message, and he's given us a commission to pass it along, which means we have to hold firm to that true gospel. Use it in its entirety. Pass it along in its pure form. That's a vital aspect of our life and what we've been called to do. How can a plan move forward if the dynamics that were meticulously fine-tuned so that it would produce the desired outcome if they were changed, if they were ignored? That's why he said, "Teach them to observe all things I commanded. Repent of your ways. Believe this gospel." What we see happening, especially with this Canadian law, what's happening here in the United States, is abandoning those words. And yet they expect the same product. Like we say down south, that dog just ain't gonna hunt. It won't work. That original, authentic message that Christ delivered is revealing the purpose. It reveals the plan. It connects us to a true future, and it's critical in understanding the truth behind it. We can't change it. If we want to know who and what man is and what's our purpose, nothing can be changed. We want to know who and what God is and what is his purpose. Nothing can be changed. We have to highlight the truth. We have to highlight the way. And that's Jesus Christ. It's the message that he taught. That's why Satan wants to blind the masses. He wants to influence the messengers. I believe at this point we've laid the foundation of this series. So I want to begin to take a deeper look into what's contained within this gospel message. And we're going to do it by analyzing the different names that God inspired his servants to use as they recorded this one true, authentic gospel. It's very interesting how God inspired the gospel to be delivered in this manner. He didn't do it to confuse, but it was done to give those who have an ear to hear a deeper level of understanding of what this gospel is all about. It's not just about Jesus. It's not just about the kingdom. Those are components. That message is large. That message is huge. God inspired each one of these names as a way to emphasize the order and the entire picture. Because each one of these names paint this beautiful portrait of the love, the compassion, and the thought that went into planning mankind's destiny. And as you'll see, although it has different names, the gospel remains unbroken. So for the remainder of this series, I want to explore a few names and see how they collectively come together. Point one, turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6, we find the first name we're going to cover. Revelation 14, 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." This name of the gospel gives an understanding of when it began. How long will it actually last? You know, contrary to popular opinion, the gospel did not begin when Jesus came to this earth and began his ministry. And it definitely will not end with an angel coming out of heaven and preaching. Scripture affirms that the gospel message was in existence because it talks about things that were part of that gospel. It was in existence even before the creation of this universe and its time as we know it. Evidence shows that it will continue to be preached until the end of this age. Yet there's further evidence, and we will cover it, that it will exist in a time beyond as we know now. Let's start to review this in Scripture. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 34 says, and I'm going to start reading for the sake of time. Matthew 25, 34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom, the gospel about this. This has been prepared well beforehand, before the foundations were even laid for this world. It didn't just start with Christ's birth and ministry. Back to 24, verse 14. And it says in 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom," that which he just said is there, "will be preached in the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." It didn't stop with Christ's death. It didn't stop with the apostles' death. Out of Christ's own mouth, we find the true beginning in the timing of the gospel. It actually predates and exceeds the time limitations that so many theological and biblical scholars assign to it. I mean, even years, many years after Christ's earthly ministry, people like Paul, Peter, they were still passing along these facts concerning this true origin. They were still preaching about the purpose of the gospel that Christ delivered, and they did not change it. It was still the same. Evidence, 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, just for the sake of time, we'll just read a couple, and I'll give you the rest. Put in your notes. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Before time existed as we know it. It was already there. You can put in your notes, Titus chapter 1, 1 through 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. I won't turn there. 1 Peter 1, in verse 19 says, but this precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world. A central part of this gospel message, this meticulous laid out plan, he indeed was foreordained. It was laid out before the foundation of the world and was manifested unto you these last days. And it goes on to talk about all this words that he would preach, all this that Peter is speaking on. And he says in the end of verse 25, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's there. What we're sharing, this has its foundation a long time ago. They've been prepared. You can't even imagine that far back. The mind just cannot go back that far. You'll see evidence that this will never end as well. Matthew 24 again. Not that it's been there before time again. There's evidence that proves that there is no scripture that says the gospel will ever end. Matthew 24:29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark, and the moon will not give its light. The stars fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. We'll stop there for a second of this. But you start to see how this gospel message talks about this. Then things start to unfold. But does that end the gospel? Do we need the gospel anymore when Christ returns? As promised, the end of the age would come. It would dawn a new time, a new world. All those who survived the tribulation will witness with their own eyes, wow, everything that those three guys were preaching, it was true. It was written in Scripture. It was faithful. Ah, finally, it's done. Does the gospel end there? The answer is no. When you think about what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 24:14, he says, you know, you preach this gospel of the kingdom and all the world is a witness, then the end would come. The end of this world. Not the gospel. The gospel has a purpose. And this is where it really gets intriguing, because we start to see just how thorough, how far-reaching this gospel message is. It actually highlights the depth of mercy, the compassion that both God and Christ have for mankind. And because of this nature, this message is to continue in a time our minds just can't fathom right now. It's just that wonderful. You know, the Apostle, you can turn to it if you want to. The Apostle John records this in Revelation 1:7 that gives us a big hint of the timing. It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. It's like we read in Matthew. He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Then he has his very last statement in that sentence. As well as those who pierced him. Every tribe. How is that possible? How is that possible? It's a prophecy recorded in Zechariah 12. The wording here references more than just what happens when Christ appears in the clouds. So many have not been exposed to this gospel message. How many have lived and died and never even heard of it? How about those who murdered Christ? It says they will see him. They will see evidence of this gospel message. But is it going to happen right then? Is it going to happen right there? Now, we know the plan of God, and we'll continue to review it. See, we know that the physical and the grave, death can't hinder the power behind this gospel message. Paul actually speaks about this also. You can put it in your notes in Philippians 2, where he quotes Isaiah 45. He says, every knee, not some, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they will glorify God. There will be a time that the veil will finally be lifted. Eyes will be opened to see the truth. Ears will finally hear the authentic gospel message. They will finally have the opportunity to see it. And there will be a time when that gospel will be shared with those when Satan is out of the picture. Again, a time so far out there, it's hard to fathom in our minds. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4, 4 through 6, speaks about this first resurrection. That would happen, what we read in Matthew 24. But let's drop down to verse 11. As we hear, we've always said, it says first, there's going to be more. First is that thought that there's at least another, a second. But then we think about those who have been pierced. We think about every knee. We think about every tongue. And then we see how it's possible after the 1,000 years. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. What books? The books that contain the gospel, the truth. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Same book that has your name written in it. They too actually have an opportunity to have their name written in it. And it says the dead were judged according to their work. They will have an opportunity, Satan out of the way, their minds to be open. They will behold that truth. And it goes on and says that the sea will give up its dead. Death and Hades and all this. It's perfectly clear that Scripture reveals that everyone, whoever lived, will eventually have the blessing of hearing the gospel at their appointed time. Again, death does not hinder the plan that God put in motion. But, I want to ask you again, does that mean the gospel's done? Everything's, Satan's in the lake, in the pit or lake, and you know, all those are burned up. They don't want anything to do with it. Do we need the gospel? Yes, we do. Let's keep reading in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and new earth. Everything's changing. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Those former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true and faithful. And in verse 17, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. Chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their forehead, and there shall be no light there. There's no need of lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Again, he said, these words are faithful and true. The end of the physical is just the beginning of eternity. The gospel is a spiritual message. It will live on for eternity. Scripture proves this. In this new heavens, in this new earth, this eternity, the author of the message, the object of the message will be there. It'll be highlighted in giving us what actually took place. How did it take place? They will be there. And those other names we will cover later will point that out. But you think about what's going on at that time that we can't even fathom. We will bear the symbol of the gospel message. Repented. Changed. Glorified spiritual beings in the kingdom of God forever and ever. Eternal living beings in the presence of the Father. In the presence of Jesus Christ. In the new heavens, in the new earth. Evidence of a perfectly prepared plan that was made before time began and has successfully been carried out by a loving and compassionate God. The evidence of the gospel will be everywhere. The gospel will live. And that's a good place to stop, and that's what makes it an everlasting gospel. So next time we'll pick it up with another name given in Scripture for the gospel message.